people are coming or not, but if somebody would pray for us, why don't we pray and go ahead and dive in with that. All right, I'll pray for us. But next, someone gets voluntold. Yeah. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the fathers. We thank you for those who have gone before us, who have thought deeply about the truth of the faith and the way that they matter for us. We thank you for the way that they have unfolded for us some of the beauty of Christ. We thank you for fathers and mothers in the faith who have handed it down to us, those whose names that we know, and those faithful, nameless fathers and mothers whom will never be remembered except by you. We thank you for their faithfulness. We pray for an opportunity to grow in grace and in wisdom and in knowledge of and love for you as we look over the shoulders of one of these fathers, as we, with Athanasius, reflect on the wonder of the Incarnation. We pray that you would give us a deeper love for Jesus. We pray that you would give us a desire to learn from those who've gone before, and that through it all, you would also enrich our reading of Scripture. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So who had a chance to get started reading on the Incarnation? Huh? I want you to know that you are welcome here, even if you don't read. I hope that if you come the first few times not reading, you find yourself wanting to read, wishing you had. There's so much that Athanasius has to offer. But I never want you to feel like, oh, I didn't read this week, so I shouldn't come. We'd much rather have you here so that we can talk about this together. We may read some parts of it aloud together, especially this week because it's only one section. But I'd much rather have you here and kind of catching some of what Athanasius has to offer, even if you find yourself unable to read him in the days between when we're together. This first section, though, is so, so beautiful. Those of you who did get a chance to read, what thoughts struck you as you read it? I'll grab my copy. No thoughts. Dale.
I had a couple of reactions. I had a lot of reactions when you read the two major reactions I had was that, one, what a beautiful and pure understanding you had of the gospel of the Incarnation of the cross. Mm-hmm.
It really does.
And the second thing that really impressed me to read more had to do with the timing of his writing.
Yeah.
Because when we trace the available transcripts back, you know, he was writing very early in the written history of the church. And he already had a very clearly developed understanding of the gospel.
Yeah.
And so it's a great continuity of the beautiful.
Yeah, so the Council of Nicaea is 325. And he's there as secretary for Alexander, who is Bishop of Alexandria at the time. He writes this, we're not entirely sure, but the common consensus is sometime in the mid to late 330s. Having become Bishop of Alexandria himself at a very young age in 328, young enough that some contested his position based on him being too young. So he's born between 295 and 300. We're not entirely sure. So he's 30 or so when he becomes bishop of a major city in the Roman Empire, probably the principal city in Egypt. So, yeah, and he writes this maybe 10 years into his work as bishop. Some people think he wrote it earlier, some people think he wrote it later, and the main bone of contention along that is he doesn't specifically name the Arian heresy anywhere in this. And so does that mean that he wrote this before Arianism kind of comes into his sights? And I don't think that's true, because you find Arianism, although it's not named, it's kind of on the other side of the conversation through major sections of this, I think, anyway. But another suggestion is that there was a thought that at Nicaea we've really settled this issue, and so we can kind of expound the gospel without having to name our enemies. And of course, later in his career, that becomes very much not true. But it does seem to be things are a little quiet, it seems, for a little while after the Council of Nicaea. So that may be why. But still, our best guess is this is in the mid to late 330s, about 10 years after he begins as bishop. He's bishop of Alexandria for 46 years, I think John Baer said. He talks about this in his introduction. 17 of those years, he's in exile. And probably a good chunk of the other 29 years, he's hiding, or things are very delicate. His position is very delicate. Because of pressures within the church, because of divisions within the Christian community in and around Alexandria, because of politics with the church in the east, and which side of the church has the emperor's ear at the moment. So Julian the Apostate is an interesting character, because he's not a Christian. He becomes emperor and he doesn't care. The church can just kind of do whatever. He doesn't care who's in power, as long as they keep the peace. And so he rules for a part of Athanasius's time as bishop. He really does, though. He has a beautiful understanding of the gospel, which he unfolds so clearly. And then he has a deep, deep understanding of us, who we are as people. He makes the argument in the right, this is the second book of a two-book work. And I was just reading this morning, John Baer characterizes his understanding of idolatry. He says, ignorance, evil, and death are therefore not part of God's creation, but are brought into some kind of phantasmagorical existence when human beings turn from what is truly real to that which is not, that which has no real existence but is conjured up by our own invention. So as Athanasius unfolds that in Against the Gentiles, he speaks of us losing something in the garden. The way our English translations deal with Genesis 3, it's almost like we agree with the serpent that we gain something, even though it means such great loss. But really, I think we lose something. There's a case for translating what is said as we're expelled from the Garden of Eden, that it's pluperfect. It's having been like God. And now, because of something that's happened, we're not. And that's why we're barred from the tree of the knowledge barred from the tree of life, is because in not trusting God's word and having to reach for something, we've actually lost something that we had before. We've lost a likeness to God in that action. So, yeah. Right, with all of our discussions of social media and crafting personality and mental health, you think this probably speaks to our generation? right? This idea of giving up on something that's real for something that is not, and that being at the heart of idolatry, right? This is almost 1,700 years old, this piece of writing, but you could walk straight into a counseling session this afternoon with Athanasius's description of who we are and what's wrong with us and what the answer is. So, why don't we read? Because this first section, I mean, they're long paragraphs, but it's only two paragraphs long. That may bring to mind things that struck you as you read, and it will bring to mind, I think, several things we can talk about as we do so. So this is numbered section 1. In what preceded, this is referring back to against the Gentiles, we have sufficiently treated a few points from many regarding the error of the Gentiles concerning idols and their superstition, how their invention was from the beginning, and that out of wickedness, human beings devised for themselves the worship of idols. By the grace of God, we also noted a few points regarding the divinity of the Word of the Father, and His providence and power in all things, that through Him the good Father arranges all things, by Him all things are moved, and in Him are given life. Come now, blessed one and true lover of Christ, let us, with the faith of our religion, relate also the things concerning the incarnation of the Word, and expound His divine manifestation to us, which the Jews slander and the Greeks mock, but we ourselves venerate, so that all the more from His apparent degradation, you may have an even greater and fuller piety towards Him. For the more He is mocked by unbelievers, by so much He provides a greater witness of His divinity. Because what human beings cannot understand as impossible, these He shows to be possible. And what human beings mock as unseemly, these He renders fitting by His own goodness. And what human beings through sophistry laugh at as merely human, these by His power He shows to be divine, overturning the illusion of idols by His own apparent degradation through the cross, invisibly persuading those who mock and disbelieve to recognize His divinity and His power. For the account of such things, it is necessary to recall what has previously been said, that you may be able to know the cause of the manifestation in the body of such and so great paternal Word, and not think that the Savior has worn a body as a consequence of nature, but that being by nature bodiless and existing as the Word, by the love for humankind and goodness of His own Father, He appeared to us in a human body for our salvation. As we give an account of this, it is first necessary to speak about the creation of the universe and its Maker, God, so that one may thus worthily reflect that its recreation was accomplished by the Word who created it in the beginning. For it will appear not at all contradictory if the Father works its salvation in the same one by whom He created it. It was so short, but there's so much there. He gives you a preview of what's coming, right? This work of the cross, right? The whole incarnation, the culminating in the cross, right? It's blasphemed by the Jews, and it's mocked by the Greeks. And so he will spend extended sections later addressing the Jews and their interpretation of the Scripture and their objections to Christ. And then he will also address the Greeks and their mockery and show how this is actually great wisdom on display for us in the Incarnation. But if we look at that section, there's this beautiful description as he describes their mocking and how one thing is shown to be another as we look closer at it together. The degradation of the cross, right, leads to, on the other hand, worship. And there's this interesting twist at the end of that first paragraph where It's as though the Holy Spirit is secretly at work, persuading those who are in the midst of their mockery so that they turn out the other end to become worshipers. That may be part of why this work had such an impact on C.S. Lewis, right? Because that describes his life. He talks about that a bit in his introduction, just the profound impact of Athanasius' words. And he hints at some of the putting himself in that place. But if you've read his Surprised by Joy, he recounts that journey of having come from the side of mockery to the side of embracing Christianity. So, but what they perceive as degradation, right, actually leads to worship. What they believe to be impossible is shown to be possible. What they see as unseemly is shown to be fitting. The word here, it's a beautiful word. It's difficult to capture. We've probably got 3 or 4 different translations in the room, and each one handles it a bit differently. What they see as apres, he shows to be eupres. Now, how to bring that effectively into English is a challenge. It has to do with proper or fitting, but also beautiful, proportionate, so both visibly attractive and seemly, but also balanced, perfect fit. Yeah. And for him to assert this at the beginning as he's describing the incarnation also raises a problem that he has to address over the course of his argument. And this is something that he returns to often. I suspect it was a central argument among the Greeks. Right? How is it fitting? How is it proper? How is it beautiful? How is it even appropriate for God the Son, through whom God the Father created the world, right? To, on behalf of love, sure, whatever, how is it fitting for him to become man and then die on behalf of humanity? That seems most improper. But Athanasius argues that because of divine love, because he's both the one who created it, it's so fitting and appropriate and beautiful for it to be through him that the world is recreated. But this is something of a key word for Athanasius that he'll keep coming back to. And he doesn't always use you as a prefix, right? Ah means not. You means well or good or especially so. So he's set them up in a deliberate and stark contrast here. But he'll continue to come back to this idea that the incarnation and the work of Christ is fitting. It's proper. It's the way things should be. That's an argument that I think resonates with us, but is not something that is part of our discourse, the argument from something being fitting or appropriate. So that's something that I think will feel both alien and familiar in his argument as we go through. That which they mock as being merely human, right, is shown in the gospel to be divine. We've already talked about how he's at work in such a way that their mocking and disbelief is transformed to a recognition of his divinity and power, right? They're brought about to become worshipers as they consider it. I can't help but think of the line from the Nicene Creed. It gives me goosebumps every time I read it. Why don't you grab a hymnal, if you have one next to you there. Since not all of us have the Nicene Creed memorized, you'll find it on page 846 of the Trinity Hymnals, so way, way at the very back, before the Westminster Confession. Now, the form we have it, right, is a version that's finalized at the Council of Chalcedon with some work at the Council of Constantinople in between. So this text, as we have it, is more properly referred to as the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. But that's way too many syllables, so we just call it the Nicene Creed. But right, and you can see its Trinitarian shape in the way it's laid out here, right? It talks about the Father, it talks about the Son, it talks about the Holy Spirit, and then other things that we believe. But right in the middle, I can't read this without getting goosebumps. We believe, right, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Right? There's that, but then as Athanasius unfolds this, we'll also see who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. The only begotten Son of God who created the world, right, by whom all things were made, for us, right, or if you're familiar with an older translation, right, for us men and our salvation, came down from heaven, right, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. This is what Athanasius sees as fitting and beautiful and appropriate and wants to describe and discuss at length for us and answer objections to. And even if you're not in the place of a mocker or a blasphemer, it seems, how could this be fitting? It's beautiful and it's wondrous, but how could it be appropriate? Right? It reminds me of Wesley's hymn, right? What wondrous love is this? But how can it be balanced and proportionate? How can it be anything but inappropriate? For the Son of God, who is of the same substance as the Father, to be incarnate for us and to suffer and die. So, I actually love the way that as he starts, he kind of asserts that and kind of leaves you sitting there with the objection. Like, wait, but how? How can it be most fitting, most seemly, for this to have happened? Right? Because he doesn't shield you from the crucifixion in doing so, as he lays things out in these first paragraphs. But he doesn't yet lay out why it is most fitting. He gives you a peek, right? This is the one through whom all things were made, and so it is, of course, utterly appropriate that it is through Him all things are remade, made new. But the cross is hanging over that whole discussion, and He has yet to unfold why that is part of what is fitting. So, does that bring up then? Other things that struck you as you read this, or questions left over from the introduction? Yeah. Yeah. We so often, and I think it's appropriate to our context in the 20th and 21st century, we highlight Christ's divinity because it's been under attack, right? It's been challenged very strongly in the last 100 years or so. But we lose sight sometimes of his humanity in that, right? For him to become incarnate doesn't, right? And the classic example of kind of correcting this is to pick on away in a manger, right? No crying he makes. Come on. Have you ever seen a baby, right? Jesus is fully human. And everything that is involved in that, right? If you've been there for a childbirth, right? Mary went through that. That was part of what it meant for the Son of God to become incarnate. Right, disease and suffering, hunger, pain, all of that is involved. So that I'm not sure Calvin's right about this, but Calvin describes the descent into hell in the Creed in one or two places, not consistently, as a metaphor for the entire experience of the incarnation, for the Son of God too. Voluntarily take that on. So, yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so it's present there, I think, in the tense of the verb, right? He intercedes for us, not did intercede or has interceded or occasionally will intercede. He does. He's presently interceding for us. Yeah, Romans 8 is so beautiful. If you read it closely, you realize you have two members of the Trinity interceding with the third on our behalf. You have the exalted Lord Christ in session at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, but we also have the Holy Spirit interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. And Paul names both of them as doing so in that chapter. I wish we used the Nicene Creed more. The Apostles' Creed is great. It's beautiful. I don't dislike it. The Nicene Creed adds more specificity in helpful places. The Athanasian Creed would be great, but our service is already long enough. And part of it is because the Creed isn't just a guardrail that keeps us from going off the edge of a cliff, right? There are certain things we don't say, and the Creed helps us by cutting us off. But it's not just a boundary. It's central truths to gather around. And it's things that we should be hearing discussed and expounded often. We talk about justification. We talk about sanctification. Right? We talk about these elements of salvation. But how often, right, the creeds, each of them, spend so much time not just on Christ's passion, but on his ascension and his session. Right? And how often, not just here in our congregation, but generally, right, in our part of the world, how often do you hear sermons on Christ's ascension? Not just on his resurrection, but on his rising up to heaven. How often do you hear discussions of his session, that he is reigning now as king from the right hand of the Father, and he will return. Right? Sometimes you hear that in kind of a, in what would happen for you if he did right now, kind of sense, like putting the pressure on a gospel presentation. Are you ready for Christ's return? But what about the other things that that entails, right? That Christ is ruling as king right now. Right? That he's subduing our enemies, that he's ruling and defending us. How often do we hear that expounded? And yet it gets its own section in the Creed, alongside other things that we spend so much more time on. And I don't want to suggest that the Passion or the Resurrection are unimportant, right? But there's a reason that the Church gave an entire feast day over to the Ascension, right? And I'm saying that in a place where we don't typically observe the Church calendar, except twice a year. But there's a reason for those things, and I think we miss out on an opportunity for our faith to be strengthened and developed when we don't spend a proportionate amount of time on the Ascension and the Session of Christ. So I say that as we're reading together a work on the Incarnation. So those things do come in, actually, and Athanasius will help us appreciate them, because he doesn't just talk about what it means for us that Christ became a man and experienced an earthly life and then died for us. He also talks about what it means for us and for humanity, that there's a human being sitting at the right hand of the Father. There's so much more to union with Christ than a get out of hell free card. There's so much greater depth and richness to the new creation. Christ's ascension and session means wonderful and glorious and amazing things for humanity. And that's something that Athanasius will talk about as we continue through. So, I don't know if Ann Taylor's here, but it looks like we've got time. So, yeah. So what other questions do you have, impressions this made on you as you began? Some of you may have read well beyond the first section. Some of you may not have read the first section yet. I'm looking at some of my own notes. I'm still so struck by how he starts with asserting that this is fitting, and then just kind of leaves you sitting with that before he expounds it. It would be wonderful to back up and read against the heathen, against the pagans, however you translate that, before we get to this. So if you do have this translation, John Baer's translation, he gives a helpful summary of it and the parts of it that are important for knowing what Athanasius is doing as he goes through on the Incarnation. And one of those we've already brought up is the central problem of idolatry. Like Calvin's way of getting at it is describing the human heart as an idol factory. But Athanasius, not in contradiction with Calvin, but he characterizes that idolatry as a turning away from God, turning away from what we know to be real to something that doesn't exist. And it's interesting, as he describes that, the problem is not the body, and the problem is not that we are embodied. It's that It's as though we are embodied to assist and help in our contemplation of God. And what happens in idolatry is that we turn from being embodied contemplators to contemplating our bodies. Yes, Dale.
One of the things I was struck by was the statement he makes that humankind actually invents evil.
Yeah.
And he distinguishes Platonic ideas of creation out of existing material from creation of the material and then ordering it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Ordered things by God that we've distorted into evil things in
ways
of rebellion. And so this idea of returning to a fitting order is a really nice way to understand God's restoration.
Yes. He has some affinities with Augustine in that. Talking about fundamentally our problem is one of disorder. And so Augustine describes disordered loves. And our ability to take what is good and create it for good, things that should stir us up to a greater love of God, and treating them as ends in themselves. Thank you. Yeah, that's part of how he characterizes idolatry. There's also a sense in which humans create idolatry ex nihilo, because it's something that doesn't exist. Evil has no existence. Idolatry has no existence apart from humans who turn away from the right object of their love and contemplation. So that it's not just that evil is a privation of good, but that idolatry is a privation of worship. Yeah. Thank you. That's helpful.
Well, yeah. If you think even in terms of how we were created in God's image, this image of worship is an image of perfect and accurate communion.
Yeah.
And so idolatry is the use of this nature we have to worship our Creator and attaching it to created things.
Yeah. Yeah. So in Augustine's Confessions, he has an illustration of this where a young man gives a young woman a ring as part of a proposal of marriage. And she is so caught up in the beauty of the ring that she loses any sense or sight of her betrothed. Right? How ridiculous and silly would that be? But then he turns it back on himself and his readers and says, this is what's wrong with us, is that we do this very thing. We do this very thing all the time with the gifts of God. It's so interesting that they're about a generation apart. Their lives overlap some. And they're working in different parts of the world. Athanasius is centered in Alexandria, and Augustine is centered in Hippo, just North Africa, south of Italy, though, so like different ends of North Africa. But there's so much overlap in their thought. And they're both they have such a penetrating understanding, not just of the gospel, but of humanity and the ways that we're broken. both the potential that's there and the things that go awry. So I'm looking forward to continuing through this. I looked at, people outlined the structure of his treatise in different ways, so that any English translation you have will have a different table of contents. But they do have the sections, I don't know why, it probably goes back to the first publication of this in English, but any translation I've seen has the same numbering of sections, right? So what we read for today was the preface, section one. And then I think we can go with, if you happen to have this translation, we can follow this breakdown and do one chapter spread over 2 weeks. But I can give that to you in case you're working from a different one, or in case you end up pulling it up online as we go. And if we keep to this schedule, we might not, we may expand beyond this, but if we do, it would have us concluding this on the first day of Advent, which I think would be utterly appropriate. So that would mean for next week and the week after, so September 22nd to 29th, we'd be talking about sections 2 through 10. And then October 6th through 13th, we'll be talking about sections 11 through 19. October 20th and 27th, we'll be talking about sections 20 through 32. And then if we keep the schedule, which we very well may not, November 3rd through 10th. Would be 33 through 40. November 17th and 24th. Would be 41 through 55. And that would have us concluding with sections 56 and 57, again, on the first Sunday of Advent, December 1st. So, I think it's unlikely we'll go faster than that, but we may slow down. And again, please, please come. Right, whether you're reading it as we go or not, please come. We probably have a couple of extra copies between us. You can pull it up online, be able to look at it as we go. So, yes, so this is how John Baer breaks out the sections, and he gives them long titles that are too long to write out. He says that sections 2 through 10 are the divine dilemma regarding life and death. The next section, the divine dilemma regarding knowledge and ignorance. 20 through 32 being the death of Christ and the resurrection of the body. And then a refutation of the Jews and a lengthy refutation of the Gentiles being the next two sections. The religious of CSV, who translated the older version, which is the one that C.S. Lewis's introduction was first appended to, she breaks it down quite differently. But the paragraph or section numbers are the same across any English translation or actually edition of the Greek text that I've seen. So that should allow us to keep in sync, even if we disagree with his chapter divisions. So, I'm excited. I think we'll plan for 2 weeks on each of those sections, which I don't think we'll have any trouble doing. It feels like we have so much extra time today, but we only read one of those sections. So I know I keep coming back to this, but I would invite you to reflect as we start reading it together how it is that he could describe the incarnation as fitting. So. I mean, yes, the one who created it is the one who recreates it, and so it's fitting in that sense, but because of what it entailed with Christ's passion and death. And that will come up in the objections that he answers. But think about it as you go. Maybe read Wesley's hymn, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" And think about how could this be? We're set to end on time for maybe the first time ever. So do we have any other questions or comments as we do so? If not, we can go ahead and close with prayer and have time for 2 cups of coffee before the service instead of 1. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for fathers and mothers in the faith, those who are known to us because their writings and their teachings have been handed down and they point us to a richer vision of you, but especially for those who are not known to us, who quietly served in discipling the next generation, in faithfully copying helpful teachers and handing them down, in translating the scriptures so that we might be able to read them in our own language. Father, we pray that you would raise up among us those who would serve that need for future generations. Help us as we fall ever more in love with you to draw on the richness of the traditions that have been handed down to us, even as we re-examine them and read the scriptures together with those we sit next to and with those who went thousands of years before. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.